Romans 8, starting in verse 12. Paul's writing. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. This is the second reading that George will be speaking on, Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them the light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen.
To those of you meeting with us this evening, my name is George Hawkins. I'm one of the ministers here. And you join us partway through a series we've called A Life Less Ordinary, looking at some of the ordinary things of life and seeking God's perspective on them. We're going to just pray again before we come and look at God's word together. Let's pray. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. Lord, our prayer tonight is that the voice of the Lord would be powerful in our lives. We thank you that we have an open Bible in front of us. We thank you that we have your word. And we pray that your spirit would take hold of this word and be powerful with it and thrust this word into our hearts and lives. Help us to be open to the things you want to say to us. Give us to be receptive and responsive, and help us to be conformed this evening to the image of your dear Son, as it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, one of the congregations sent me a quote as I was preparing for this sermon on technology. That person in the congregation was affectionately known as Mr. Technology at some point to me this evening. So I won't tell you who that is, except that if you chat with Steve Bagley afterwards, then he might well want to claim that name Mr. Technology. But he sent me a quote by the author Douglas Adams recently. The older and the wiser among you might remember that Adams was the man who wrote A Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. Well, in another of Douglas Adams' books, he came up with some rules that describe our reactions to technology. He said this: anything that's in the world when you're born, well, that's normal and ordinary, and it's just part of a natural way that the world works. Anything that's invented between the ages when you're 15 and 35, well, that is new and exciting and revolutionary, and you can probably get a career in it. And anything invented after you're 35 is just against the natural order of things. Well, I'm 43 now, and I can identify with that. You know, I can cope with TV and internet and travel that is faster than the speed of sound. But smartphones, on the other hand, apps, iPads, they're just another matter altogether. I have a very basic phone and barely a clue how to use it. But every time I lend my phone to my children, well, it comes back with a new background, a different ringtone, and three new apps that all seem to be about jelly bouncing on platforms. Now we're visiting my father-in-law over the next couple of days, and we have to change our phone when he's around. That's a whole big story, which I won't go into. But anyway, we're changing our phones in the next couple of days. Our contracts are up. And Harry in the car today said, "Dad, can we get a Samsung Galaxy Mini 3G XJS, LOL?" Like, I phased out after Samsung, I have to be honest. You know, I just have no idea what I'm talking about. Some of you have no idea what a mobile phone is. But just talk to somebody under 20 afterwards. So what are you this evening? Are you a technophobe or a technophile? Is it perhaps maybe a bit of both? I want to argue tonight that technology is a good thing, that it's a part of the world that God made, and so we don't need to run from technology. But we're not just going to think about technology as something to embrace, but also something to be discerning about. My book recommendation for this subject, I've been making recommendations as we've gone through these subjects, is a book by a guy called Tim Challies, and it's a book called The Next Story. Really excellent on the subject of technology, and particularly digital technology. And Challies says this. He says that we're prone to believe that new technologies offer us only good things. And he says that technology tends to wear its benefits on its sleeve, but the drawbacks are buried deep within. So we need God's wisdom. I'm going to focus on recent technology, the technology that comes to us in the form of a screen. But we need to recognise technology is all around us. We're sat on technology tonight, even in the church. But the reason I want to focus on particularly recent technology is that it is the challenge of the age we live in. It's the information age. It's the time when we can find out almost any fact at the touch of a button. It is a visual age. It's an age where we intuitively all believe that a picture speaks 1,000 words. And it's a communication age where I can speak to somebody on the other side of the planet and even see them as I do that. The things that used to be the property of Star Wars and Star Trek are now reality. We want to think about how we can stay godly, how to be godly, even how to be human as God intended, as we interface with our virtual world. So for just a few minutes this evening, I want you to switch off your phones and stop checking your texts. Don't even update your Facebook status or tweet the sermon as we go along. Don't be tempted to take your selfie, but let's see what God says as we look into these things together. The Bible, you see, may be pre-internet, pre-screen, but it still has the very key things that we need to hear. I want to begin by talking about technology. Hashtag good, hashtag inevitable. Guess where we're going to start this evening? We're going to start back at Genesis 1, as we have done every time we've looked at these things, because so much rests on these early chapters. You might want to turn back to Genesis 1 together. Genesis 1, just page 3 and 4 in the church Bibles.
You see, Genesis 1 is 6 days of God's technology, 6 days of God innovating. See, he created out of nothing, didn't he? He didn't have any materials to work with. But not just did he have no materials, he didn't even have any past experience of making. He had nothing to build on, no experimentation. See, Genesis 1 is innovation at its absolute purest. God makes, God orders, God shapes, God evaluates, God even categorizes in this opening chapter. And then in verse 26, he makes us. He makes people in his image, made to be like him. And part of the way we image him is in that ability to create, to emulate his creative genius. Now, we don't create out of nothing, but like God, we love to make and to innovate. Sometimes to solve problems and sometimes just for the joy of it. You see, when we design new things, we reflect our Creator. But we don't just create because we image God that way. We also create because God commanded us to. Have a look at verse 28 of Genesis 1. God's command there, verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish and the birds and every living creature that moves on the ground." The command there is develop the world. It is subdue it, rule over it. Adam, we read in Genesis 2, was placed in the garden, but he was told to fill the earth, to cultivate it, to spread Eden to every corner of the world. Subdue is a strong word. And remember, this is happening before the fall came in. This is Adam being told to subdue things. John T. Rhodes is a minister out in Derby. I'm sure some of you know him. And he's written a great book recently on covenants. And he asks the question, was the world perfect when God made it? And he says that's a tricky question because it was perfect in the sense of no sin and no disease and no death, but not perfect in the sense of finished. Have you ever wondered why in Genesis 2 you get this kind of little tangent about the lands outside Eden with the news that gold can be found there? Well, that's a massive clue to the fact that Adam and Eve weren't to stay in Eden protecting the garden, but to go outside to discover the gold, to spread Eden across the planet. John T. puts it in this way, the world that God handed over to Adam and Eve was not a dusty museum that needed to be preserved. No, it was an art gallery full of beautiful white canvases waiting to be made more beautiful by hundreds of mini artists created in the great artist's image. You see, mankind under this command were to develop the world, to discover the minerals, to create society, to write music, to build roads and bridges, to invent computers. That's all part of this creation mandate. And it's worth skipping forward just to page 7 to see that this begins to happen. The top of page 7, this is Cain's line, but we read here of three great innovators in Genesis 4. If you look there in verse 20, you see Jabal. He was the inventor of the tent. In the next verse, Jubal, he was the inventor of musical instruments. And then Tubal-Cain, verse 22, he was the inventor of the first B&Q. And if you look at these guys, they are innovators. They are making, they are developing. Think even of the great story. We begin in Genesis with a garden, but we end in Revelation with a city. That's progress, that's development, that's what God wants. And you see, that's important to nail down because God made us to develop the world and discover new technologies. We're going to see that there are challenges that come with our new technologies, but the answer is not to avoid technology or to demonize it. You see, the problem is not technology. That's a gift of God. The problem is us. So Challies again says, it's not the technology itself that is good or evil. It is the human application of that technology. The Luddites were the original protesters against new technologies that were changing the textile industry. And today, Luddite is a term that gets used for those who fight against the use of technology. And it would be easy to be Christian and to be Luddite, to fear the evil uses and then want to go back to those good old days pre the screen. But Genesis tells us that's not a godly response. Technology is God's idea and not ours. When we make things, when we discover things, we're discovering what God has already put into the creation. We are thinking God's thoughts after him, as Kepler the scientist put it. So, you know, God doesn't look at the internet and think, wow, those people I made, that's amazing they put that together. That's just stunning. I had no idea they were going to come up with the internet. That's incredible. The internet was in God's mind first. That's how he set the world up. We're thinking God's thoughts after him. And we can think as well of the benefits, the great benefits that come through the technology that God has built into the world. The ability to carry out detailed, intricate surgery. To talk to a family member in Australia or wherever. To communicate the gospel via radio or the internet to millions who would have no access otherwise. Or to call the AA when you break down on the M1. Technology is good and it's inevitable. But we need to turn and think about some of the potential problems. We need to turn and see technology hashtag ruling, hashtag idolatrous. You see, while technology is good in itself, it can easily become an idol. The mandate was for us to rule over the creation, but in a fallen world, the reverse often takes place. The things that we create rule over us. They become our idols. They become our God replacements. They're the things we go to for comfort or for meaning or for purpose or for our sense of joy. And maybe some of us tonight actually idolize the technology itself. So we crave the new. We want the next new thing. When the latest device comes out, then we must have it. We must upgrade immediately. We're constantly trying to keep up to date. Sometimes that's a status thing. We love the feeling of having the latest device. But I think for more of us, it's more likely that technology fuels other idols. Challis says technology becomes a tool of our existing idols. And maybe that's no surprise, because technology, particularly digital technology, seems to have almost godlike qualities. It appears, doesn't it, to offer us omniscience, the ability to know everything, the ability to know and access any fact there is. Doesn't it appear to offer us omnipresence, the ability to be anywhere and access anybody at any time? And doesn't it even appear to offer us omnipotence, all power, that there is no problem that eventually technology will not overcome, that we can be who we like, that we can control our world, we can be master in our virtual space? And when technology seems to have that capacity to be omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent, just like God, it's no wonder we bow to our screens, and no wonder we submit to the gospel of the screen. And I want really just to spend the rest of our time focusing on three areas, three places where, instead of technology being a tool that we use, technology is shaping and changing us. Places where we need wisdom to evaluate and redeem these things for God's glory. I want to talk about technology, hashtag visibility, hashtag invisibility. In John's Gospel, chapter 4, Jesus meets the Samaritan woman. It's a story I'm sure many of you know well. In the days before FaceTime, when Jesus wanted a one-to-one with somebody, he had to walk and find them. And he was tired, and he was thirsty, and he sat down by the well. The woman came out at midday, in the heat of the day, to draw water. She avoided the crowds. People, you see, didn't want to know her or talk with her. She stayed out of their way. And Jesus spoke with her about the living water that he could give her. But it's what she says when she goes back into the town, which is so fascinating. Ellie pointed out to me some time back, verse 29 of chapter 4. The verse says, "Come see a man who told me everything I've ever done." That isn't just Jesus That isn't just her thinking Jesus is some kind of incredible mind reader who has the ability to know all about my five previous marriages. No, she's saying this: come see a man who really knows me, who sees me just as I am, and he talked with me. This is a man who really gets me. She felt known by Jesus. She felt understood. She felt seen. You see, nobody ever saw her. They would look right through her. But Jesus saw her and talked with her and knew her and loved her. And we long to be seen. We long to be known. We all do. And that's one of the massive appeals with social media in particular. I can be seen. My Twitter updates can be noticed. My status updates can be seen by all, liked, even shared. My pictures can be posted and commented on. My blog entries can be read. My videos uploaded. I can share my news about my new job or my new baby or my exciting trip. I can present my face to the world. We long to be seen, and yet not really seen, because we present the image we want others to have of us. When we update our status, we present a version of the truth, a picture of who we are, but not really who we are. Tim Chester's written a book called Will You Be My Facebook Friend? And he says everybody's Facebook face wears a smile. Whatever the reality behind the mask, we are all spin doctors presenting upbeat propaganda versions of our lives. Even the negative status updates, aren't they designed to draw a, oh, what's wrong? Or a thinking of you kind of comment? Think with me just for a moment. What do your tweets or your status updates say about the image you want to present? I rarely update my status, but if I do, it's to say something that I think is amusing, hoping that I will get enough likes to show that others think it was funny or clever too. I want to present funny, witty, clever. That's how I want to be seen. I don't update with, I sinned this morning when I got angry with my wife over a throwaway comment she made. I've never updated with that status. What do your updates say about you? What are you presenting? Accomplished mum, in touch dad, theologically savvy guy, caring friend. We love to present a virtual, a better version of ourselves than the real flesh and blood version. And so we not only desire to be visible, we also want to be invisible too. There's been a news story running about Google being asked to remove some search results by a European court. There is an ex-politician who is seeking re-election, and he's asked to have links to an article about his behaviour removed. There's a man convicted of possessing child abuse images who's requested links to pages about his conviction to be wiped. A doctor wants negative reviews from patients removed from the results. We create avatars or usernames to be able to be anonymous online. I've been tempted to create another Facebook entry under a fake name so I could play games and nobody would know. We ask Google questions that we would never ask anybody else face to face. Let me ask you, what do your Google searches say about the burdens of your heart and about who you really are? In the privacy of our relationship with our laptop, we find out who we really are and what our hearts really want. Technology lets us hide. It enables us to live out who we really want to be. You see, flesh and blood world, that provides barriers. In flesh and blood world, an extramarital affair would be 1,001 steps. In virtual world, it's less easy. Much more easy. It's less risky. We can hide. But the fig leaves of shame are there, aren't they? We cover our tracks. We delete our history. We mask our identity. Aren't we strange? Visible and invisible, the desire to be known and the desire to hide. What does the gospel say into that? What does the good news of Christ say into that? The gospel says that God really sees you and he really knows you. In Genesis 16, we get the story of Hagar. Hagar was the Egyptian maidservant who Abraham took as a concubine. She got pregnant. Sarah, Abraham's wife, treated her badly. Hagar left and she was on the run. And the angel of the Lord comes to encourage her and to send her back. And Hagar becomes the first person in the Bible to give a name to God. El Roy. The God who sees me. That is our God tonight. The God who sees us. The God who knows the hairs of your head. He knows every detail. He knows every moment. He knows every thought, every emotion, every fear, and every desire. And he's not the God who needs a Facebook version of us. This is the God who can deal with the real you as you are. The God who comes to pregnant Hagar in all her shame. And the Jesus who comes to the shame woman of Samaria. And the God who covers our shame. The God who takes our shame upon himself. The God who is not ashamed of you tonight. The God who doesn't regret saving you. The God who doesn't regret that you're his. Maybe tonight you feel ashamed of yourself. Maybe you're embarrassed as you think about what you've seen or you've read on screen this week. And he wants your eyes to be clean, but he's not turning away from you. He'll cover the shame of our searches. He'll cover the shame of our data trail. He'll cover the shame of our foolish tweet. Because Jesus pays for internet sin as well. He pays for self-obsessed blog entries. He pays for Facebook updates that spin the truth. He pays for words typed in search engines that reveal our hearts hate him. You see, he's the God who takes our shame and deals with our shame. And then the God who doesn't treat us as a Facebook friend, but the God who treats us as family, children. The God who says like so that nobody else needs to. Visibility and invisibility. Let me move on. Technology, hashtag distraction, hashtag depth. Have you ever been in a conversation with somebody when their phone beeps and they stop talking and they check their text or their latest WhatsApp? Or ever been telling somebody about your day and their eyes are fixed on the screen and they, yeah. But basically they're clearly not paying any attention. Sounds just like my family. Maybe yours. The technology that's designed to be a tool to make our lives better, to communicate better, becomes an incessant demand on us, wanting our time and attention. How distracted are you by technology? You know, as I've read about this is the area that's most disturbed me as I've read about it. Our addiction to technology. I mentioned Kevin DeYoung's book on busyness a few weeks ago when we looked at that subject, and he tells the story in that book of two Bible college students who came up to him after he'd given a lecture and they wanted to chat. They were both looking pretty nervous. They wanted to chat with him in private, and he was pretty sure they were going to confess to a struggle with pornography. And it was an internet struggle, but not pornography. It was social media. They couldn't stop looking at Facebook. They couldn't stop spending hours and hours surfing on the web. When I was reading for this the other day, I deliberately went into the cloisters room without a computer to read, and honestly, it was a struggle not to keep coming back every hour to check my emails. I was on a course about email a few years back. We had to write down how we felt about email. This was maybe 10 years ago. And the words that everybody in the group came up with were a mix of love and hate. And the course leader said they're exactly the same word that people use about their addictions. You might think addiction is too strong, but ask yourself, how often do you go online each day? When you wake in the morning, how long is it before you check text or email? Half of Facebook users between 18 and 34 check it within minutes of waking up. How long can you go without looking at your phone? If you forget to take your phone somewhere, do you feel lost without it? Ever check your phone while you're watching a film at the cinema, during a wedding, or God forbid, even during a church service? How many hours do you give to video games? How many nights do you stay up later than your normal bedtime playing games? If you go on holiday, is it vital that there's a wireless connection? Is it the first thing you check when you're checking out that cottage? It would be easy to think about the time element of all of that, the hours and hours we give to the screens, and that's important. But I want to ask a deeper, a more underlying question. The question is this: why are we addicted in that way? What do we get out of it? Why are we compelled to log on? Why do our morning routines include checking the same cluster of websites every day? And why does that take priority over my Bible reading, for example? And I want to suggest to you tonight, it's not just that we get distracted, it's that we want distraction. That all of our addictions are basically a desire for us to return to Eden, to desire to deny the fallenness and to deny the brokenness of our world. They are a desire to medicate against the pain of the curse and against the futility of life in this world. So we want to watch others experiencing stress in a soap opera or a drama because we struggle to face the challenge of stress in our own lives. I remember I used to love watching ER, the medical drama, because it always felt like that was a more stressful job than mine. We want to achieve the next level in our game because then we're achieving something. In our virtual world, we can create it the way we want. If I lose a life, well, then I can regenerate. I can try again. I don't have to deal with the messy consequences. Or we want a text to come in because then we're valued because somebody has contacted me. Or we want to be numb. We want the world of the screen where I can just watch and not think. We're distracted, but we want it that way. We need it that way. We medicate, we inject as a culture, not in our arms, not through the mouths, but through our eyes. We want distraction. We don't want quiet. We want noise and lots of it, the radio, music or TV. We're always online, always accessible. No wonder we struggle to pray. No wonder meditating on God's word is a kind of foreign concept to us. How does God's word speak into this? Well, he says, face the futility of the world. He says, run to me for refuge, not avoid in your virtual world. But you know, his message is not simply grit your teeth and face up to the reality. I think it's this truth we need as we deal with the futility of our world, that the gospel is not only God recreating us, but it is God recreating our world. We read it there in Romans 8. Maybe you'd like to turn to Romans 8 with me. Page 1135. The gospel is not only God recreating us, but it is God recreating our world. And we read that there in Romans 8. Verse 20. The creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. You see, the saving effects of Christ's work are not only seen in a redeemed people, but also a redeemed place for them to live in. You see, we don't need to create the perfect virtual world because God is recreating a perfect physical world for us to be part of. That's part of his plan, and that's part of the confidence we can have. But in the meantime, this suffering is working toward glory. The present sufferings are not worth comparing with that glory, but it's in this futility, it's in this mess, it's in this frustration that God still wants to meet us and to speak to us. It's in the loneliness and the disappointment that he is drawing us and calling out to us. You see, to the weary, he says tonight, come to me and rest, not switch on a device. Instead of dulling your mind and constantly filling it, listen to my still small voice, because it's my voice you're craving. It's me you're after. And we'll stay shallow in our relationship with God. We will miss out on so much that he wants to teach us if every time we feel emptiness, we numb it with distraction. I want to suggest one very practical thing that you might want to try. If you feel that you might be addicted, what about trying a technology fast? Giving up some technology for a period of time. A couple of years back, I had to give up Facebook for a month as part of a seminary class. You may think, well, that's not very tough, is it? I found when I did this fast, I'd been checking Facebook about 10 to 12 times a day. And it was so helpful to do this fast to actually see that's what I was doing, how I used it, how often I went, what I thought it gave me, what was good, what was not so good. Maybe you might want to try that. And if that sounds impossible to you, if you're already starting to think in your head about all the reasons why you might not want to do that, then just ask why that's the case, why this would be so difficult. Let me move on lastly to talk about technology. Hashtag communication, hashtag relationship. I'm sure lots of you have seen recently the viral video Look Up. Over 38 million people have seen it. I know a number of you have shared it. Now, in that video, Gary Turk, who's a poet, says this, that this media we call social is anything but when we open our computers and it's our doors we shut. His message is, so look up from your phone, shut down the display, take in your surroundings, make the most of today. Just one real connection is all it can take to show you the difference that being there can make. I was tempted to play the video tonight. You're just going to have to look for it later. Unless you're fasting, of course, in which case, give it a month. But he highlights, I think, really the irony of our communication age. You see, we're more connected than ever before. And yet we're more disconnected too. Ironically, Facebook and FaceTime has replaced face-to-face. We text somebody in another room, sometimes even in the same room, because that feels less threatening to do. We don't even pick up the phone to speak because a one-way email is easier. We looked at friendship a few weeks back. We saw it was covenantal. We saw it was sacrificial. We saw it was painful. But online, I can add or deselect my friends. I can hide their newsfeed if I'm not that interested in it. I can filter out what they say. Online, I don't deal in the challenges of relationship. And yet I can be more easily misunderstood. I can be slandered. I can be gossiped about online. I can be tagged when I don't want to be. I can live a disembodied life. I can share words with people, but not emotion and tears. Why are we desperate to even find ways to express our emotions in a text? Friendship and relationships get devalued. You know, we can lose what has always been the glory of our communication as people, face to face. And face to face is more costly, isn't it? Face-to-face is more demanding, it's more vulnerable, it's more exhausting, and yet isn't it more human? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavoured the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face-to-face." Paul is communicating with them, he is writing to them, and that was good. But it wasn't enough. He wanted to see them face to face. We want somebody's face, don't we? We want people looking at us when we talk to them. It's through the face, isn't it, that we really see and experience people. Words and a voice are good. An image on a screen is good. But it's not enough, is it? Having Joe McMillan here with us has been great, hasn't it? Having Michael and Rachel and the girls back with us physically will be great, because it's different, isn't it, seeing them in the flesh. I keep up with one of my best friends via Skype every month or so. He lives over in Orlando now, but I long to see him face to face, because there's a depth of relationship that comes in the body. God made us that way. He made us body and spirit, and salvation comes that way. Christ takes the body. You see, God didn't only text us about Jesus, he sent Jesus in the flesh. Flesh and blood, and that is the gospel, the flesh and blood gospel that we hold. I'm not saying that non-face-to-face communication isn't a good thing, but I'm saying it isn't enough. It's not a replacement. If it damages rather than enables relationship, if it takes away from rather than adds to face-to-face relationships, then it's not good. And I want to encourage you this evening not to contract out of the face-to-face because it somehow feels safer and it requires less of us. We must live in the body, not just in the virtual. We must have face-to-face relationship. Why is it gospel-centered? Why is it gospel-shaped to have face-to-face friends and not just online ones? Well, because a face-to-face relationship with God is what we're all waiting for. In the garden, Adam was face-to-face with God. Adam and God walked and they talked and they enjoyed conversation, friendship with one another. But sin removed us from the presence of God. His face became hidden. And as the Old Testament unfolds, we find that Moses talked with God face to face, but it was still veiled, wasn't it? And Elijah, God spoke to Elijah on the mountain, as we saw in home groups, but Elijah had to hide his face. And then in Christ, the glory was revealed. We got to see his glory. On the mountain, the face of God was seen in the face of Christ. The glory of Christ radiated on the mountain. But it was a revelation that lasted just for a moment, just on the mountain. And you know, today we are still longing for the face of God, for the uninterrupted face. We have his text message. We have his text message. We have his blog. Those things we have, and they're here, but we're looking forward to seeing his face. And that's why we read Revelation 22. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. You see, God's not settling for words only. He wants us to see his face. We've seen a photo of it here in the world. We have seen invisible in Christ, yet veiled in flesh. But one day it will be face to face. When with the ransomed in glory, his face I at last shall see. It will be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. That is marvelous. And that is wonderful. And we can praise God for that. The face of God. Let's take a few moments to respond to God in prayer. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the goodness of this world. We thank you for the goodness of the things that you have made, the things that we continue to discover. Thank you, we do live in an age where so much is possible. We've discovered so much of what you've built into this world. And yet, as we thought tonight, we so easily turn created things into God things that we worship. We're sorry for the places we run to see you and to know you. We thank you so much that you've given us the privilege of seeing your face in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our heart would be, Lord, tonight that you'll give us a taste, not just for the benefits of our technology, not just this world that you give us, but a taste of the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ and a longing for the day when we will see his face. Amen. Let's stand to sing this song as we close tonight. Thank you.